Well, good evening again. It is good to be back with you. And as Brother Mark alluded to earlier, Brother Don and Miss Maggie have been away on some much needed and much deserved days of rest and vacation. So I hope you will continue to pray for them. His plan is to be back with us this coming weekend. So you make sure those who are saying, well, is he going to be there or not? He's planning to be here to preach for this coming weekend. So I have all confidence that if all humanly possible this side of heaven, he will be here to preach Sunday morning. Knowing Brother Don, he'll be here in the pulpit, so you can look forward to that. And it is good to be back sharing from God's Word tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8, as you're opening that, some of you who are parents will know what this is like when you go into the room that you've told your kids to go in the room and do something, and you walk in, and all of a sudden their face changes. Because they're not doing what you've told them to do. They've been caught. Or when you ask them, did you do this? Did you pick up the towels? Not that I'm speaking from experience on any of these things. Did you pick up the towels and take them to the laundry room? Yes, I did. Then why are they still on the bathroom floor? Oh. You know what it's like when you've been caught. Or when you've caught someone in a lie. Or trying to deceive you, or doing something you shouldn't have been doing, or they shouldn't have been doing. You've caught them. We've all probably caught people, and we've probably all been caught ourselves. And we know what that feels like. Well, tonight we're going to look where Jesus has that experience, and there are some people who are caught. John chapter 8, we'll back up a couple of verses to chapter 7, verse 53. It says, they each went to his own house. Jesus had been teaching, but Jesus, it says, went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Father, thank you for this passage that you have preserved and kept for us in our reading tonight. May it teach us. May it transform our hearts and our minds. May it draw us to you to become more like Christ in our actions and our thoughts. May we learn the things tonight that you would have us to learn from your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in your Bible, you probably have a little between the paragraphs, a little bracketed phrase that says something along these lines. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. You have that in your Bible? Okay. So depending on your translation, whether or not it was there. Now, we have taught, so I'm going to give a little commercial and just kind of some backstory to this passage before we dive into the message specifically. We've taught from this passage, we've quoted from this passage many times, but scholarship tells us this passage may not have originally been part of John's gospel. Scholars have pointed out this text is not included in some of the most reliable manuscripts that we have. You might ask, well, how many passages are there like this in the Bible? Well, there's only two of any significance. This one and the verses at the end of Mark chapter 16 are the only two major passages in Scripture that are genuinely questioned as to their authenticity. Well, if you're probably asking yourself, if that's true, then why is this passage in the Bible? Why is he? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Yeah, because this is not a new thought. This is not something that theologians, modern theologians, in the last 5 years have come up with as a way to doubt and to contradict Scripture. This has been something that has been here for centuries. It's been questioned since the early time. There are a lot of factors that go into it, and I'm not going to take the time to explain all of them, but there are linguistic and structural factors within the passage itself. There are some external evidences of it being added later, and we don't know with 100% accuracy if this is a part of John's gospel, or if it was added later, or if it was originally part of it and it was accidentally omitted and then they put it back in, or if it was something they wrote in the notes and put it in originally, we don't know exactly. But most scholars believe this was not part of the original manuscripts of John's gospel. Likely, it was a piece of the oral tradition of the early church. Most of the support for this passage being included in Scripture comes from Western church fathers such as Jerome and Ambrose and Augustine. You've heard of a couple of those names, maybe. So then, if that's the case and this passage is in question, why in the world am I teaching and preaching from it from the pulpit where we say God's word is true? Well, here's why. Primarily because this passage is consistent with other passages and the overall message of the Bible. It doesn't contradict anything. Now, if this passage had some things that were different or looked different, we would not base a theological position solely on this passage because of the question of its authenticity. But there's nothing in this passage that contradicts anything else in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's very consistent and shows us very consistently how Jesus responded to people. So, what Jesus says here in this passage is typical for how he responded to other people. So if nothing else, it's a great illustration of how he engaged this adulterer. And the passage itself, we see, is not even primarily about the story of the adulteress or the hypocritical religious leaders. The main figure of this drama that includes sexual immorality, hypocrisy, deceit, and forgiveness is Jesus Christ. And we see from this passage a beautiful picture of our Savior. So while it may not be a part of the original, it's included, and most scriptures, and especially modern translations, say it may not have been part of the original, so we know with accuracy. So we don't want to base our whole theology or a whole tenet or something we do off a passage like this. But in this passage, there is absolutely nothing that would cause us to do that. Nothing contradicts anything else in Scripture, and it is very consistent with who Jesus was and how he dealt with people. So, I asked my dad, who's also a pastor, I said, what do you do when you come to a passage like this? Because I was looking through some commentaries this week, and some of them said, kind of gave some of the history and said, well, so we'll talk about it this way. Others just ignore it altogether. They jump from 752 to 812. Like, those verses just don't even exist. And so, when it's a difficult passage, they do what a lot of people do. They just ignore it and go on. But I asked my dad, I said, what do you do? He said, I just preach it like it's part of the Bible. Because it's there for us, and it is consistent with who Jesus is. So tonight, we're going to preach this like it's from the Bible, because I believe it is. And even if the actual words are not what John wrote, it is consistent with who our Savior is. And it gives us a beautiful picture of who Christ is. So I want us to walk through this and see our Savior and the four characteristics about him from this passage. First, as we look, we're going to see our Savior's humility. You know, we don't know because, as I've said, we don't know the accuracy and the reliability of that. It's 100% authentic. So we really don't even know the chronology of this word. There are some translations that put this passage in a different place. They'll put it at the end of the chapter. They put it in a different, and they think it belongs in a different place. So the chronology is not 100% certain, but I believe it's pretty close, if not accurate. It may have happened during the Passion Week of Christ, the last week he was here before his crucifixion, because we know it's in Jerusalem. And everyone else went home, and he went to the Mount of Olives. So here you see the creator of the universe, the one who made everything, who spoke it into existence, has no place to call his home. Everyone else went home. And Jesus went into the mountain. I don't know if he slept on the hillside, if he went to Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. I don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he didn't have a home to go to, because our Savior came humbly to this world. Jesus even said in Matthew, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There was no fanfare around him, not even the type that would have been given to a minor noble person. There was nothing, no recognition. Everybody else went home after his teaching, and he went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't expect anything. He just humbly went there. We see the next morning early, he came to the temple. He didn't come with a big program or fancy lights, but he came just to teach. He didn't perform any miracles. There wasn't a show surrounding him. Jesus simply offered his teaching to those who would listen. You see, he in that was exemplifying his humble attitude. He didn't require them and say, "Look, come listen to me, who I am. Don't you know who I am?" But Jesus came and offered his teaching to all who would listen. We see his attitude here that he showed through his whole ministry. Philippians talks about how he humbled himself. God descended, condescended, came down to become like sinful man. It takes some humility to do that. But we see that exemplified even here in this moment from our Savior. Now, this humility is in sharp contrast to how he will come when he comes again. Compare it to how he will come in great glory, with great celebration in the future. When he comes back for his church, there will be no subtle going to the garden or going to the mountain and then coming in and quietly teaching. Jesus will come in. His presence will be known when he comes in as king, and he will rule with majesty and power in that day as the one who deserves that type of recognition, that type of presence wherever he is. But we see here the humility of our Savior. We read on. We see our Savior's wisdom. It talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes were the lawyers of the day. Basically, they were the ones who were writing the law and writing things for the people. The Pharisees were the leaders religiously. They were known to be the ones who protected the law. They were the keepers of the law, both the written law and the oral tradition. They were prided themselves in how well they kept the law. It's one of the four major religious sects of the time. And they were the ones who pretty much ruled the Jewish life. These people, you see throughout the New Testament, were constantly hostile toward Christ. They were always upset with him. They were always trying to get him. And this instance is no different. What does it say? They brought and they tried to trap him. They come in, they talk to him and say, "Oh, teacher, rabbi," a false honor. They don't really think he's a teacher. They're mocking him in this. Oh, teacher, come tell us what you think this should do, what we should do in this. They were just making a mockery of Christ. And they come and they say, "This woman was caught in the act." And this means not that we know she committed adultery. This literally means here, she was caught in the very act, in the moment of committing adultery. "We caught this woman." Now, there are a lot of questions that come up about that. How did they catch her right in it? Because that's something that most people don't just do on the street corners. They usually try to do that in private. How did they know this was happening at the moment where they caught her doing this? That's one of the questions. Another question: it takes two to commit adultery. Where's the other one? I read some commentators this week that said it could be that even one of the Pharisees was one who was with her in order to put her in that position so that they could then trap Jesus. We don't know, but we know there's a missing party here. It revealed their ulterior motives. She's the only one they brought. You see, the law said if you get caught in adultery, there is a penalty for it. But both people are guilty and are deserving that penalty. Yet they only brought her. And if they are really just wanting justice in this situation, that's what, you know, Jesus said, the law says this, do we need to do this? If they're just wanting the law to be fulfilled and just to want justice, why do they even come to Jesus at all? Why not just go to the courts? Because the courts would say, yes, you're guilty. They're not wanting justice. They only want to get at and trap and trick Jesus. You see, from a legal view, the men were very correct in saying that she deserved to die. Leviticus 20:10 tells us this. The law requires that both be put to death, be executed. That is the law. It is the right. But Jesus understood their motive. See, for them, it was more important to trap Jesus and catch him in a aha, gotcha. It was more important to catch him than for justice to be brought out. They thought they had caught Jesus. Because he can't say that her adultery is acceptable. Because then he denies that he's the Messiah by saying the law is not, we don't have to go by the law. He can't say stone her, because then that ruins his reputation for compassion and kindness towards sinners. It would destroy that reputation. What's he gonna do? We got him now. We've got him cornered. There's no way out. But we see the wisdom of our Savior. You see, there's a bigger issue here for us. It's not just about this situation, but how our divine justice, that sin must be punished, and mercy that God so freely gives, how are those two things harmonized? How does God forgive sinners without violating his law? How does it happen? What's Jesus going to do here? We got them, they're coming up against each other, they're appearing in conflict, he can't be just and gentle and kind and good here, what's he going to do? But we see, and we will see, the answer to this question comes through Jesus himself. When Jesus would pay that sacrificial death, he would pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe in him. Romans 3 tells us that Jesus came, God sent him so that he could become the, could both be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He's the one. He can be holy and be merciful. They aren't in contradiction with Jesus Christ. He can do both. And we see wisdom in the way Jesus dealt with the situation. He knew their motives. He understood. He knew what was at play here. He knew the stakes if he answered one way or the other. So then we come to the high point of this story, the point of the most tension, and we see our Savior's indictment, what he does. And it just simply says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. I really wish he did tell us, but we don't know. It could be that he began to write passages from the law about sin, how all the different sins. Maybe he was listing the sins of the ones who were accusing her, because he knew them. He may have been standing right in front of the men and writing their sins at their feet, pointing out, you've done this, you've done this. That's not essential to the story. Be nice to know maybe, but we don't have to know that. But we do know this, what he was writing was convicting to those who were hearing him. And it says the scribes and Pharisees were puzzled. But then it says they kept asking him. And it says that persistent, what do you say, Jesus? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? We need an answer. Ha, ha, ha. You've heard that with your kids, right? When they want you to answer that question right now. What are you going to do? That's what the Pharisees are doing. Come on, Jesus, we need an answer. What are you going to do? And Jesus just bends back down, keeps his mouth shut, and continues writing. He furthers the indictment. Whatever he's writing, he is making it clear that these who are accusing of sin are guilty of sin themselves. And Jesus stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." You see, he didn't deny the guilt of the woman. He didn't say, nope, it's not wrong what she did. It was wrong. She deserved death. He didn't say, no, we're just going to overlook it. He didn't do that. But he said, who among you is innocent? You see, there's one person here who really could throw that first stone, and it's Jesus Christ, the only perfect one. And it says, when it did, they began to leave one by one, beginning with the older ones first. They were the ones who caught on that they had sinned first. They knew it. Maybe because of age and wisdom, it's like, oh yeah, I'm guilty of that too. I've messed up. I'm not without sin. And so the crowd begins to disperse. It says, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he asked her, where are the ones who came to condemn you? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? You see, those that came in order to condemn her were the ones who left condemned. They came accusing, they left being the accused. They came the ones trying to convict and punish and left the ones who were convicted. They came to shame her, and they left ashamed. But like many, maybe some who come tonight, they hear the truth, and the truth hardens their heart. They turned away, not open to gospel forgiveness. They left. When the truth was revealed, they turned away. When their heart was shown, they left. Don't be that person tonight. Jesus indicts. When we see who Jesus is in comparison to ourselves, we realize, I messed up. I'm a sinner. I have all this. I could never throw a stone because I have had so much in my life. When we see who Jesus is, don't let that harden your heart, because while our Savior does indict, oh, there's a beautiful truth that our Savior also forgives. I love the order of how he says this. What does he say? Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't say to her, because you've stopped sinning, I'm going to forgive you. Because you have cleaned yourself up, now you are worthy of my forgiveness. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. The one who rightly could condemn her says, I don't condemn you. I'm not holding it against you. You see, religion tells you need to change first. And you need to get your act cleaned up in order for God to accept you. The gospel reverses it. The gospel turns it around and says, change only comes from accepting Christ. You can't change without Jesus. You can't try as much as you want. You can't do it on your own. The only hope is to come to Christ for forgiveness, and his forgiveness gives us the ability and the hope of any lasting, effective change. Jesus gives this woman, Jesus gives you, Jesus gives me the power to conquer sin in our life. Jesus knew she couldn't do it. That's why he didn't say, don't sin anymore and I'll forgive you. She's already recognized who he was. What'd she say? None, Lord. She knows he's the Savior. She knows who he is. And he says, you're forgiven because you know who I am. You've called me. You know rightly. You believe in me. You're forgiven. Now, because I've forgiven you, now you can go and deal with sin. Now you can move forward in holiness. Now you can live a righteous life. Now the sin that has entangled you, entrapped you, now you can put it behind you. She couldn't have done it otherwise. It sounds like a little thing, a grammatical, we've turned the sentence around, but it has huge theological implications, because we cannot deal with sin on our own. Only Jesus can deal with the sin. And when Christ deals with the sin in our life, then we are able to go and live and do what he calls us to do. You see, God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin, not the reward for liberating ourselves. Let me say that again. God's salvation, God's forgiveness for us is the power that liberates us, that frees us, that gets us out of the prison of sin. It's not the reward for getting out of jail ourselves. Jesus does it. He helps you conquer sin. It's the gift that lifts you out of sin, that's giving to imperfect, undeserving people. And we don't just say stop sinning to someone, because that's never enough. It's never enough. If you would stop doing this, if you would stop saying this, acting this way, living this way, if you'd stop being caught in adultery, God would love you and your life would be better. That doesn't work. The only thing that works is when we tell them that God loved them so much that he left heaven to come for them and to take the penalty for that sin on himself. The shame of our sinful actions on the one who deserved no shame. Jesus came to wash that woman in the blood that he would shed on Calvary to make her pure and holy, and he did the same thing for you. You see, God's gift of salvation is a gift regardless whether we live a perfect life or not. Because his salvation is not based upon what we do and our behaviors, but it's based upon what he has already done. Our sin keeps us, though. And sin is a result of idolatry in our hearts. When we love something more than we love Jesus, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, drunkenness, sex, whatever it is, when you love something more than Jesus, you've got an idol in your heart. And we go to all these other things and try to find the answers, but they will never, you hear me? Never satisfy you. They will never fulfill you. The only way to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, is when you are satisfied in Jesus Christ and who he is. The things of this world, the sin that so traps you, entangled you, you think, if I could just get a little bit more, do a little bit more, have this, I could then be okay. And it is a lie from the pits of hell, and it will not work. Jesus is the only thing that satisfies. And that's how, when you trust him and you come to him, he can say with confidence, and you can believe in confidence, you can go and sin no more. That's it. Jesus doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't say it's okay. He doesn't say, I understand we all have these problems and life's tough. You don't understand what I'm going through. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus says it's wrong. Sin is wrong. We must get rid of it. Jesus doesn't excuse it, but Jesus gives her a reason to stop it. Because he's paid the price for it. The penalty for that sin, he took it. You know, your sin is not a surprise to Jesus. When you mess up, it's not like he's shocked. You know why? Because he's already paid the price for it. He's already paid the penalty. He knows about it. Yet we keep thinking, if I do it just a little bit more on my own, or I do just a little bit of this, I can get where I need to be. And you can't. You see, the woman, she was caught. In the very act of adultery, there was no denying she was doing wrong. Then, Pharisees thought they had caught Jesus, but they were caught. He knew their motives. Let me ask you tonight, where would you be caught? See, the Pharisees were judgmental. They were looking for justice. They had the attitude, if they just get right, if they just take care of this wrong, if they just get rid of this problem, it could be that we're being a little pharisaical in our life. We just tell people, if you'll just stop doing this, if you'll just stop acting that way, if you'll just get rid of this problem, you'll be okay. But it'll never work. Or maybe you would find yourself in the place of the woman. There's some sin in your life, and I hesitate to name a one because I might miss the one that bothers you. But listen, if you're thinking of something that, yeah, that sin, that's it. That's the one that you need to deal with tonight. It may be adultery. It may be lust. It may be lying or cheating. I don't know. But Jesus knows, and let me just say this from him tonight. Maybe I can say that. You've been caught. He knows. It's that thing that if someone else found out, you would be disgraced. But you see, Jesus came to cover your disgrace with his grace. Jesus knows you're caught. And you may say, I know Jesus forgives, but he can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't know. But Jesus does. And he has paid that price. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a hard time forgiving yourself. I can imagine that woman afterwards, if Jesus had just said, I'm not going to condemn you, she said, I've messed up. My life's over. They've caught me. They all know. There's no hope going forward. There's nothing in the future for me. If he hadn't said, but go and sin no more, he gives her hope. And Jesus gives us hope as well. If we say that we can't forgive ourselves when it comes to these things, it's kind of what we think, well, I've done too much. It's a faux humility. Actually, what it is a disbelief in God. It's like you're saying, I know Jesus suffered, but he didn't suffer an effort to cover my sins. I need to do more than Jesus did. I'm not good enough yet. And listen, you will never be. But Jesus will give you his goodness and his righteousness. If you are saying you need something else or someone else, you are saying you need something besides Jesus' completed work to be worthy. You're failing to believe the gospel. Because in Christ, you have the approval of the only one who matters. And you say, if God forgives me, I understand that, but I can't forgive myself. You're in essence saying that your opinion of yourself is more important than the opinion of God. Did you hear it? You say, I can't forgive myself of what Jesus has forgiven me. I know he's forgiven me eternally, but I can't get over it. I can't move forward. You're saying your opinion is more important than God's opinion. And you are worshiping yourself, and you've set yourself up as your own idol. If Jesus has forgiven it, it's forgiven. And he says, look, I've forgiven you. I'm not going to condemn you. Now, get up, dust yourself off, fix your clothes, go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. You know what to do. I've given you now the ability to go and live without sin in your life. Move forward. You see, here's the woman, and the only person worthy of throwing stones at her didn't. He said, believe me. Go, get out of your prison of sin. Leave the sin. Be transformed. Be made new in my grace. And go and sin no more. Don't live like you're still under the sin because you've been freed. And we keep ourselves there too much. What Jesus has forgiven is forgiven. Now we must go and leave the sin and sin no more. We need to learn to rest in him, to rest in his forgiveness, and to rest in his grace. I love this old hymn. It says, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find your power and yours alone can change the leprous spots and melt a heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, but I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I invite you to stand with me tonight. Play through just a couple of hymns, verses of a hymn. And I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know where you're caught. Maybe it is you need to come to this Jesus and say, and cry out, Lord, forgive me. He'll save you. Maybe you would have been caught in some sin that if they found out, you would be completely disgraced. God's grace is here to cover that. Let him. Or maybe you can't forgive yourself. Jesus is saying to you, you can go on. I've forgiven you. Go on. Sin no more. Listen, Jesus is not throwing stones at you tonight. So stop throwing them at yourself. Passage that shows us from a humble Savior who is wise beyond any of our understanding, who rightly convicts and could condemn us, but forgives us freely. The altar's open. If you need to come spend some time in prayer, I'll be here if you'd like to visit with me or to pray. But now it's time for you to do business with God tonight. Are you caught? Do you need to be caught? Jesus is calling you tonight. You come.